Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good afternoon. Oh, nearly. All right. Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse number 5 down through 11. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 down through 11. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the joys of this last week, for the fellowship that you gave to us as a church body, and also as families and friends gathered around various traditions. We thank you for the opportunity that we had this last week to make some lasting memories. We pray that you'd bless this day as we look into your word. I pray that we would grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray these things. Amen. So your name is Simon, and here he comes. He's walking towards you on the shore. You know this man, at least you think you do. There have been stirrings about him, and you've even met him once. A few weeks ago, you, your brother Andrew, and friend John were visiting Judea. Andrew and John had been following some wild man, a teacher in the wilderness, whom folks were referring to as John the Baptist, until the Baptist told them to follow Jesus instead. And they brought you to Jesus, and you were captivated by him. All of you who first met him were somewhat confused and conflicted. You did leave Judea and followed Jesus, but it was more of a road trip from Judea back home to Galilee than it was a commitment at that time. So now you, Andrew, John, and his brother James were back on the shore of the Galilee Sea running the family fishing business. You've talked about your interactions with that Jesus who has gone off to who knows where, doing who knows what, and you still don't know exactly what to think about this guy. But now he's standing in front of you. He looks at you and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. You've always been the impulsive type. Before you realize that your head nodded in the affirmative, you found yourself empty of nets in your hand, and your feet were now moving towards him, towards Jesus. There was something about this man that begged to be followed. And while you didn't understand all of what it was, you knew that you had to forsake all and find out what this new type of fishing might be. It never was easy following Jesus. One never knew what he would do or say, never know what to expect from him. It wasn't strange to find yourself confronted with a hungry crowd, a hair breadth away from becoming a mob and having nothing to offer them. Query Jesus about what you ought to do, and he'd probably say something crazy like, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." Matthew chapter 14, verse number 16. Then there was the political world. Jesus seemed absolutely heedless of political and social realities. He was willing to say what was needed to be said in spite of the consequences. It was all well and fine at the time for Jesus, you suppose, because he had a way of passing right through a hostile crowd that you didn't quite possess. It was almost like he could disappear at will, which also kind of made him kind of hard to follow. Obstacles never seemed like obstacles for Jesus. In later years, you'd look back and you'd remember Jesus calmly walking on the tops of the waves in the middle of the Sea of Galilee during that storm. Talk about an event that changed your perspective on just how special this man Jesus was. You asked him while he was out there if he could call you out to him, and he did. And so you took steps towards him, actually walked on water yourself. But then you sank through the surface of the sea just like your fishing weights. You sank, but he lifted you up. Who on earth was this man that you followed? You were the first to confess. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. When Jesus named the 12, you were the first. Not only were you the first to be named, but you were also the first to receive a new name from Jesus. Your new name? Petros in the Greek, or rock. Talk about a compliment. At least that's the way you'd like to take it. You are Peter. You're the rock. And you? You think you're something. You know, age and experience has a way of tempering the brashness of youth. The man who wrote the book of 1 and 2 Peter was far different from the man who left his nets and followed Jesus. He was more mature than the man who left the fish and chips life of that seaside hometown and journeyed into the unknown with Jesus. He's older, and yes, he's wiser. The young Peter rushed headlong into everything. The young Peter was impetuous and outspoken. The young Peter was something. But here's the thing, the old Peter still rushed into everything. The old Peter was still impetuous and outspoken. But the old Peter was so different from the young one. You see, the young Peter knew himself to be something, while the old Peter knew someone. And that someone was Jesus. Now, we all know the path to knowing Jesus begins with the first meeting. Andrew, Peter's brother, first introduced the two. Someone like Andrew probably first introduced you to Jesus as well. After you first met Jesus, you've got to decide what to do with him. For Peter, his decision came quickly, as we might suspect that it might, due to his impetuous nature. He followed. What better way to get to know somebody than to join with them on a long road trip, right? He listened, he watched, he asked questions, and he learned. And, as you might remember, he put his foot in his mouth a lot. Eventually, as we know, he confessed, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised hope of Israel, the Son of God." But even with all that, Peter didn't really know Jesus yet. Meeting him and saying some words does not mean that you know him. You see, Peter's knowledge of Jesus developed not through the miracles and the joy that followed them, but in those moments where Peter's failures were revealed in stark contrast to the glorious righteousness of the Messiah of God. You see, Jesus always, always stands as a perfect mirror, the kind of mirror that reflects to the one who looks an exact representation of his or her true nature. Yes, Peter's failures helped him to know Jesus. Why did Peter fall so hard and so often? He's the guy that I identify most with in Scripture, just like emotionally. As I read his story, like, ask yourself, why is it that this man, this rock upon which so much good happened in the foundation of the church, why did he fall so hard and so often? Why did Jesus let him get out of the boat, knowing that he would sink beneath the waves? And if Jesus knew that Peter would deny him the night of the crucifixion, why didn't he just send him out of town first or something? Why expose the rock to such shattering experiences? Put on that holy imagination again. You're Peter. You know, just think, put yourself in his shoes. You've walked on water. You've sunk, but you've been raised up. You've confessed. You're the first confessor. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you've also denied. You're the first public denier. You've run to see the empty tomb and you've seen the risen Christ. Then you've quit the company of the disciples to return to the company of fish. You can read about that in John chapter 21, verse 15. And now Christ has sought you out, found you out yet again beside the seaside, the same spot where he first followed you to called you to follow him. And this time he says, "Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." He says two redemptive words. Two great redemptive words to you, to the one who is down and out in the moment, to the crushed remains of all that you have become. He says them again. He says, "Follow me." And you do. You follow. You follow him to the mountain and you see Jesus ascend into heaven in his glory. Then you follow his spirit into the temple where you proclaim the message of Jesus with boldness, such that all those in authority, they stop and they listen and they are amazed. Thousands respond to your call to follow Jesus with you. And the church, now newly birthed, grows at an unimaginable rate. So big, so fast that you and your crew realize that you can't handle it all. So you appoint deacons. You appoint someone to take Judas's place. You plod on in faithful service. You suffer for the gospel and you keep following Jesus. And then one day, you hear of the conversion of a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin whose personal mission it was to stamp out this way of Jesus. And like others within the church, you're a little bit wary. You're concerned. I mean, could he be a spy? Was this a real conversion? What's going on here? You hear that Jesus has given him a new name, just like he did for you. This guy Saul, his new name Paul, wasn't grand like yours. It didn't mean the rock, it meant little one. So who was this little man? This little man was a rising star in the church. He had a mind that you recognized to be superior to your own. He could write and reason with the best minds in the empire. You, on the other hand, had a limited command of the language. Perhaps you were intimidated, but if you were, you never admitted it. As time progressed, you realized that this Paul was no spark in the night that would go flame out. Paul was God's chosen man to take the gospel to the Gentiles. There were a whole lot more Gentiles in the world than there were Jews, and the Gentiles seemed to be more receptive to the gospel, to Paul's message, than the Jews were to your own. And how does that make you feel? Again, use holy imagination. Then you visit Paul in Antioch, and you, so prone to make big mistakes, to do another one, you make a big mistake. Your old prejudice against Gentiles causes you to openly cave in to pressure from those in the church with a Jewish background. And you publicly withdraw yourself from Gentile Christians, marking them as unclean and leading other Christians from a Jewish background to do the same. And Paul stands up in the assembly and correctly rebukes you publicly for your hypocrisy. And he was right. You were wrong, and you had to admit it. Talk about embarrassing. I just wondered, did the rock shatter again? I mean, like, what did that feel like? How do you feel, Peter? You see, the path to knowing Jesus is seldom comfortable. The mirror of Christ shined on his soul again. But this time, the mirror wasn't Jesus himself. It was a human representative of Jesus. This time, Paul was the mirror. Paul was Peter's gospel, if you will, in that moment. And apparently, Peter heard God's message through Paul very, very clearly. Remember Peter's past, okay? Peter met Jesus, was complimented by Jesus, promoted by Jesus. Peter confessed Jesus first, walked with Jesus in miraculous power on the water, walked with him through life, only to have his world crushed by enormous personal and spiritual failure, chief of which was his denial of Jesus Christ on the night of his execution. Do you think he was deeply affected by that? How does one firmly ensconced as the leader of the international organization dedicated to the expansion of the gospel of Jesus give way to an upstart like Paul? How is Peter supposed to let this new little man, this guy, this newcomer, become another rock in the church, if you will? How does he step aside and give way to Paul's ministry as Paul's ministry expands while his own sphere of influence seems to maybe shrink a little bit? Do you guys know that this is, to me, amazing? Peter quotes Paul. I mean, that's amazing when you think about it. Given all that background, Peter the rock, the first confessor, the first to walk on water, the first to the tomb, the first great evangelist, writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, speaking of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do resist the rest of the scripture. Do the rest of the scriptures. By the way, note, Peter also had a hard time understanding the Apostle Paul's writings. So if you struggle with parts of Romans, you're in good company. Also, note, Peter recognized Paul's writings as scriptures, as sacred texts. Peter seems to have come to understand God's grace in ways that helped him handle what could have been emotionally shattering experiences. And Paul was a part of that picture. Remember today's text? Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. And then he calls the saints to remember that all that suffering, self-inflicted or otherwise, has an end. And that end of suffering is that the God of all grace, who called us to his glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I ask you, who could have been better qualified than Peter to write those words? Peter was clothed with humility, more often as a result of circumstances than willing choice. Peter at times invited God's direct opposition. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? The only guy he said this to, "Get behind me, Satan." Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Yep, the same Peter that Jesus called the rock is the only one that Jesus called Satan. If that doesn't clothe you with humility, nothing will. Peter also knew what it was like to have a target on his forehead. His prominence as a leader in the church marked him as a juicy steak ready to be eaten by the ravenous beast that we know as Satan, and he recognized that. It was also Jesus who said to Peter, Luke chapter 22, verse 31, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." Peter, above all, seemed best equipped as the first century saint, most ready to experience the restorative powers of God's forgiveness, not as a person outside of the faith, but as a child of God, as a committed follower of Jesus who failed, then failed, then failed, then failed again. So Peter could say with confidence to the readers of his letter, "The God of all grace." I want you to just try to feel the passion with which he would have written that. "The God of all grace will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." He, above all, in those early days of the church, had experienced God's promised restoration, confirmation, strengthening, and reestablishment time and time and time and time again. So it's no wonder that humility is a sub-theme in the book of 1 Peter. In verse 1:24, Peter wrote, "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, Peter encourages the believers to remember their origins, that they were called out of darkness, that they were before not a people, that they had not obtained mercy. But now all that had changed. From 2:13 onward, Peter talks about submitting to various authorities, an act which requires, by its very nature, humility. In chapter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, "All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." The word translated courteous there is typically translated humble, a state of mind that prefers another before itself. And then there's today's text. "And be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Now perhaps you've heard the quip, the famous quip, right? "You shouldn't pray for patience because God just might answer your prayer." That is, he might just give you the circumstances necessary to gain additional experience and patience. If that's the way it works, perhaps you shouldn't pray for humility either, right? It's always best, as the text says here, to humble yourself, to clothe yourselves in humility as an act of choice, to prefer others to yourselves. It's better to embrace humility as a lifestyle than to have it to have to be brought down a notch or two, or maybe three or four. Remember the text in Proverbs 25, verses 6 through 7. "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of a king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he should say to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of a prince whom your eyes have seen." It makes sense, right? I mean, there are things that we can do to display a proper sort of understanding that we're not all that. It's better to have someone else call you to the place of honor from the place of the commons than to be shoved out the door by a dignitary. We understand that. So we should be humble. We remember Paul's word, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Perhaps that was one of Paul's passages that Peter found naturally so difficult. Just how does one become humble? When can one say, "Now I'm humble"? It just doesn't work that way, does it? As soon as you're aware that you're humble, you're not. The more you try to be humble, the more you'll probably fail, like swimming in quicksand. You see, humility cannot be manufactured. You can gain it through experience, and experience will be your teacher. But experience is seldom a kind or understanding master. But there is another option. Learn from experience. Yes, please do. But strive to know Jesus Christ. The more clearly Peter knew Jesus, the more clearly he knew himself. The more he stared into the face of Christ, the more clearly he saw his own ragged nature. The more he understood how ragged his spiritual life was, the more clearly he understood his need of a new spiritual cloak. The more intimate his knowledge of Christ, the more clearly he came to know God and see himself in the mirror of Jesus as he really was, a common sinner in need of a Savior. You're Peter. You're standing on the seashore, net in your hands. You see Jesus walking towards you. What do you see? What will you do? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Peter's example to us, a hard-natured learning experience that he had that taught him who he was in relationship to you and allowed his life to be radically changed. We thank you for the nature of the gospel in bringing about our salvation. And we thank you for the nature of the gospel in bringing about our sanctification. And we pray that you'd help us to be ever open and pliable in your hands as you mold us into the image that you would have us to be by your grace and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right. Definitely got time for questions today. Questions or comments? Tradition has him saying that he did not want to be executed in the same fashion as Jesus Christ. And so tradition states, again, whether that's true or not, that he chose to be buried on crucified on a cross upside down. Whether or not that's valid is anybody's guess, but that's tradition. But it does speak to the character that became, if that was true, the change in character that was on display in his life, as you see the brash young man versus the aged man who learned to love Jesus with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. So I wouldn't say it's outside of the realm of possibility. I love the story of Peter, just seeing the way. And you could see that, the change, you know, through the text of Scripture, how his attitude changed. Yep.
So we understand Paul to have been a vocational preacher, continuing to be a tent maker while he was traveling and whatnot. I wonder when the last time Peter went out on the water. When did he last fish? Because there's almost a different stigma to being a fisherman and trying to preach and be respected versus the leather maker of Paul.
Sure, and philosophically, like the Paul's vocation never got in the way of his mouth. You think about it. So he was, as a tradesman working in the marketplace, he was working with his hands in a public fashion where it never got in the way of him being able to do what he was called to do, that is interact with lost people in a Gentile marketplace. So I think sometimes when we think of tent making missions today, some don't qualify. Like if you're working in an environment where you're not able, I, again, I'm not trying to make a blanket judgment, because there's always exceptions and there's always good rationale and justification that maybe we don't even see in particular missionaries' cases. But Paul's tent making clearly was an expansion of his opportunity to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't see Peter fishing again. But not just because of the vocation. He was too busy, you know, with what he was doing, running the church in Jerusalem and making all the strides as a full-time, in essence, I would say, preacher. I think he was way too busy to ever do that. But I think emotionally, I think he would have had probably a hard time if he ever got near a lake again. That's just my take. I think I'm projecting some of me on, but if I had that deep of emotional experience, not only with the first call, away from the water, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And then going back to it after the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, going back there and having Jesus show up and say, hey, follow me. I think he would have a very difficult time casting another net, but that's my opinion. All right. Nope. Sure.
The cock crowing and wandering, and then writing the epistle.
Yeah, so again, a lot of this is, I think a lot of it is conjecture, but the text does tell us that he was there by the lakes, and that was after the cock crow, after he'd seen the risen of Christ. He went back a fishing again, and then Jesus showed up in that whole drama in John 21. Clearly, he dropped it and again followed Jesus from that moment, as a vocational lifestyle. So I think that I would place that as that moment. It wasn't, I mean, the resurrection, I imagine, again, this is conjecture because it doesn't tell us, but we see this poignant moment. He goes to the tomb, then he sees the risen Christ in the upper room, and then he goes back to fish. I think that those probably were some of the most miserable days of his life. And again, this is holy imagination. But how do you go from that experience, seeing the risen Christ, back to your vocation, and then wait, Jesus shows up, and you're like, holy cow, I'm in the wrong place. I got to follow Jesus. He looked at me. Do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep. Do you love me more? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Okay. All right, I got it, Lord. And he drops the nets and he follows him. And again, you can't miss the parallelism between that first call at the nets and that last call at the nets. Yeah. Absolutely.
And so the same with us. It would be nice if they just disappeared. Mm-hmm. But in Galatians 2, where Paul confronts the same issues.
Right.
This self-image is being concerned about what people are thinking about me.
Right. And Paul withstood him to the face. That's a strong, strong, strong language.
The Greek word is that caused people to be condemned.
Yep. Yep.
So where was Andrew in all of this?
Andrew's one of the most fascinating scriptures that characters that we don't know a whole lot about. Andrew shows up always as the one that points people to Jesus. I don't know. I wish we knew more. Apparently, Peter still had a leadership role that people followed because he didn't go fishing alone. He said, I'm going to fishing, and then some of the other folk went with him. So, that's very fascinating. But
interesting.
Yep. It's interesting that Andrew became the patron saint of Greece. Now, how that happened is all kinds of war around that. But they embraced him as the apostle that worked in Greece, even though it was Paul who opened up Greece.
So much more that we wish we knew.
When Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," do you know the exact translation of Satan in that context? Because I heard maybe once that Satan means like the adversary, right?
I don't remember the specific word for Satan there, do you?
Yeah, I think it is the one for adversary.
Yeah, okay.
Can't get a.
That's a powerful
right.
passage. Because was he influenced? Did he actually dwell at that point? I mean, there's a lot of it in the room.
Yeah, again, the contrast between thou art Peter, Petros, and then get behind me, Satan. Like the contrast between the way that Jesus treated him. It, all through this, you don't see anybody else with this large of a swing. Just in the way that Jesus deals with this guy, it's pretty fascinating. But.
Yeah, I should probably mention this point. And then Jesus in Matthew 16 is talking about Peter being the Petros, which is of course the small rock. He says, "But I am the Petra, the boulder, the foundation rock." So there's a context. The Roman Catholic Church is saying that Peter is the head of the church. Whereas the Greek makes a distinction, and it should be translated by two different words, rock or stone versus boulder or foundation stone. It should be two different words.
Where is that?
That's in Matthew 16.
So it is interesting on the get behind me, Satan point, because I couldn't find the passage right now, but when he is saying get behind me, Satan, it's when he's telling him about how he's going to die. He's going to be crucified or whatever, and Peter's like, "No, like, don't let it be,
do
Lord."
Yeah.
And it's interesting because, like, when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, that's what Satan's tempting him with. Like, you don't have to die; I can give it to you right now. And so then, when Peter is telling him, like, "Don't let it be, don't let it be," he's just like, "Get behind me, Satan!"
Right?
Like, because that's the exact same thing he was being tempted with in the wilderness.
Yeah, his impetuous nature. He said what was on his mind in the moment where it came to his mind, and it just got him in trouble. It continually. But that's, again, part of the reason that story is in there. Anybody else struggle with that? Mm-hmm. it's so easy to just go.
The irony that Jesus, the Son of God, knew Peter was going to turn around?
So So Jesus limited himself. What he actually knew, what he chose, was what he chose to know. I don't know. I don't want to go that far.
When you are converted, so
right.
There
are some things that he clearly did not limit himself on. But part of the incarnation, there were things that Christ willingly limited himself to. But you know, again, for conjecture's sake, that's why I say he knew this wasn't going to go well. I think that's a safe assumption, but it is an assumption.
It also shows you and demonstrates that God chose very flawed people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if Peter were to apply head apostle, you look at his resume and say, I don't think so. But that's the type of people that he chose.
Right.
Moses was a very flawed person.
Yep.
Jacob definitely was a miracle, but God chose him out of his sovereignty and out of his grace, these
types of things. Right. And he clearly knew that he would deny him. He said, you're going to deny me three times. So, like, there are those elements, and Peter needed to go through these experiences. Some of us have to go through experiences. Blessed are those who choose to learn before they go through those experiences. But, again, the example piece for us.
I think here's an interesting dialogue in the dynamic in the Greek there in John 21. Jesus says, do you agape me?
Mm-hmm.
Do you agape me? I phileo, have affection for you, Lord.
And then finally,
the third guy said,
do you phileo me?
Yes, you know I've got phileo. I have affection for you. So it's kind of an interesting dynamic.
Do you think Peter knew that Jesus was the Son of God, that there was somebody else?
So he confessed. Again, he was the first confessor, the first person to publicly say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Outside, obviously, John the Baptist was looking, as a prophetic soul, looking forward to who Jesus was. But of the disciples, he was the first to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there is a yes. Did he understand all what that meant? No. So that was a growing process as he went through. He saw that he was the Messiah, understood that what John said was true, confessed him as such, but definitely there was still growth that happened after that point.
And there was still the framework of this conquering Messiah.
Right.
And so they were puzzled by what in the world is this trial and crucifixion, because that didn't fit the image.
Even John the Baptist had the same issue. He's like, dude, did I follow the wrong person? Like, can you give some confirmation here? But, all right, I think we're out of time for questions. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll get ready for the next hour. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity to dive into your word a little bit and to consider Peter. Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds for the next hour, that we might grow as you have desired us to grow in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.